Our reading this morning is from the book of Daniel, the 8th chapter. If you wish to follow along, it starts on the bottom of page number 745 in your pew Bible. Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the great kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me? Father, I ask that you would speak to us now, so that what is heard today would not be my voice, but your voice. Give us the help we need by your Holy Spirit to understand what this ancient text has to say to us today. And as your word is preached, would you use it to cut deep into us and do surgery on our hearts and make us more whole, more holy, and more happy for having heard from you today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Recently, Jen and I watched a movie based upon the Japanese writer Chisako Endo's novel, Silence. It's a powerful story, it's a disturbing story, and it's a story about two young Portuguese priests, Father Sebastian Rodriguez and Father Francisco Garupe, who both traveled to Japan in the 17th century during a time of intense persecution when Christianity had been declared illegal in the country of Japan. And the reason these two young priests traveled to Japan is not so much to go as missionaries, though that's part of it, but really it's so they can find their missing mentor, Father Ferreira, whom they knew had gone to Japan as a missionary but had evidently apostatized. They had received a letter from Japan that suggested that their mentor, after several years of being in Japan, had turned his back on God and was now living there with a wife and with kids and supposedly a practicing Buddhist. But these two young priests refused to believe this, and believing they owe it to their mentor to go and find him, search for him, they request to be sent to Japan to locate him there. And upon arriving in Japan, in the area their mentor was ministering, they were utterly dismayed to see the conditions that these Japanese Christians were living in. Virtually all of the local Christian populations had been driven underground. The persecution was intense. It was horrendous. It was estimated that at one point there had been close to 300,000 Christian converts in Japan, but by the time these priests arrived, the Christian communities were at the point of almost becoming extinct. And soon the young priest learned that the rumor about his mentor was in fact true. He had been captured, and he had in fact renounced his faith. And eventually the two young priests themselves, they would be captured, and they would be imprisoned. But the story focuses on really just one of the priests who, upon being captured, is surprised to find out how well he's being cared for. They feed him, they clothe him, they even allow him to visit other Christians and that are prisoners. He's allowed to pray with them. He's allowed to lead Bible studies with them. He's allowed to give them the Eucharist. And as you watch this, and Martin Scorsese does an excellent job of this, you feel like you're seeing what it must have been like for the Apostle Paul to be in prison and to minister. They're powerfully inspiring scenes until the young priest begins to witness one Christian after another being executed before his very eyes. And in a way he wasn't prepared for, he begins to see that all of this was like a master plan in order to get into his head. The idea was that they would take care of the priest, but they would torture and they would kill the lay people in front of the priest. And you can just imagine what that would do to a priest who loves his flock, who loves his people. Every day he's been caring for them. Every day he's being cared for, but now every day he is watching his brothers and sisters placed before him, and they're being tortured unto death. And it's at this point in the story that he begins to understand why his mentor renounced his faith. And I won't say any more to give away the story, but it's at this moment that this young priest says the most chilling prayer to God. God, the weight of your silence is terrible. I know Christ is here, but I just can't hear him. And it's this little prayer that illuminates what Endo, the writer, and Scorsese, the director, are intending for us to wrestle with. How do you follow a God that seems silent? How do you hold on to faith in a God who seems to be hiding from you? Well, as we saw last week in Daniel 7, Daniel is given a vision that spans the scope of human history. It was all of world history. But this week, in Daniel 8, Daniel, he is given a vision that is located in a precise moment in history. And it's this moment in history that has traditionally been known as the time of God's silence. If you've ever wondered what was going on between the Old and New Testaments, Daniel's vision today launches us right into the middle of that period. It's a time period that we refer to as the intertestamental period, or Second Temple Judaism. Between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament, there is 400 years of silence. No prophet, no new revelation, no message, nothing from God. It's just silence. God is silent. And not only is he silent, but as we'll see this morning, his people suffer profoundly. And the question that Daniel 8 puts before us is really not unlike what Endo and Scorsese put before their audiences. How do you follow a God whose silence at times feels terrible? How do you trust the God that you know is there, but it seems like he's hiding from you? How do you hold on to a God who is silent and hidden, and yet you know by faith you are to believe he's still active? If you've been a Christian long enough, you know there are times in your life where God has seemed absolutely silent, where he has seemed hidden from you. You read the Bible, you know it should speak to you. This is God's word after all, but it feels like painful silence. You pray to him, you long for his presence and confirmation that he hears your prayers, but it feels like he's hiding from you. And you can't help but ask, God, where are you? Why are you doing this? What are you up to? Or even if you're exploring Christianity and you haven't arrived to a place of faith yet, you've probably thought to yourself, if I pray to this God, will he respond to me? And a fear that everyone has, whether you are Christian or not, is what if I don't hear from him? What does that mean then? These are difficult questions, and in some ways they are not questions that we can give sufficient answers to. And I'll be honest, it's unfortunate that in the church, at times, we shy away from these types of questions. We shy away from allowing people to wrestle with these types of questions. But as we'll see with our passage this morning, and ultimately through the person of Jesus Christ, you are invited not only to ask these types of questions, but to indwell these types of questions. And you need to know that God takes them serious. Now this morning, you're going to have to be patient with me. This text Ross and I were talking about a week ago is called what is the preacher's nightmare. You heard it. It's not one of the easiest passages to preach, and you'll probably see why soon. But the way we're going to do this, the way we're going to enter this passage is first by taking a brief tour of ancient history. There's going to be more teaching than preaching in the first half. But after we make our way through ancient history, we'll stop and we'll ask, okay, so now what? What are we to do with all this? And it's at this point that I'll give us a few brief remarks on what Daniel 8 is both inviting us to consider, but also challenging us to believe. So that's where we're going. So let's begin. Well, like last week, Daniel this week sees a vision that centers on these beast-like creatures that represent kingdoms. But unlike last week's beast, which I said symbolically represent all the kingdoms of the world, this week we are given an interpretation that actually allows us to know who it is these beasts are referring to, the ram and the goat. And while they are symbolic representations of kingdoms, we actually know which kingdoms they are referring to. And so far in Daniel, this is unique. I mentioned last week that apocalyptic literature speaks to us truly and accurately but not precisely. But here we actually have enough to go on. This is unique. This is unique for apocalyptic literature, and it's unique for Daniel even. Daniel takes us to a precise moment in history. So first, the ram. The ram, as we see, has two horns, which is described for us in verse 3. And notice that one horn is larger than the other. It is said that it is lifted up above the other. But now drop down to verse 20. Notice there, it's clearly interpreted for us to be who? The two horns represent the kings of Media and Persia. These are the kingdoms we saw at the end of chapter 5 and on through chapter 6. Remember Darius, remember Cyrus. And the larger horn is Persia, which comes to dominate over Media, and it's that kingdom that ends up defeating the Babylonians. We know this. We've already read this. The Persians defeat the Babylonians. This is the kingdom that Daniel ends up serving in after the Babylonians. But then there's the second beast, which is a male goat. And notice in verse 7, he overpowers the ram. It's strange to think of a goat overpowering a ram, but this goat does. And the goat is described for us in verses 5 and following. And this goat has this conspicuous one horn at the center of his head. I don't know, he's like a unicorn goat or something. But he defeats everything in his path. And he becomes, as the text says, exceedingly great. And now if you drop down to verse 21, this goat is interpreted for us to be who? It's the king of Greece. Now if you know your history, who is the great king in Greece? Exactly, Alexander the Great. Scholars and commentaries unanimously, I mean, without fail, everyone agrees that this is Alexander the Great. This goat with a single horn represents Alexander. And Alexander, as you probably know, is a fascinating figure in history. He studied under Aristotle until he was 16 years old. That's pretty cool. He founded some 20 cities bearing his name, the most famous of which is Alexandria in Egypt. But perhaps most significant, under Alexander the Great, Greek culture spread throughout the entire ancient world, almost, which is what we call Hellenism. It's Hellenization. It's where we get this idea of Hellenistic culture. It's this culture that Alexander sought to expand all the way from Greece to India. It was the largest empire the world had ever seen. But then at the height of his power, at just the age of around 32, 33, Alexander dies. So notice in verses 8 through 11 that the one horn which represents Alexander is broken off. And what replaces it are four horns. And because Alexander had no viable heir, his massive kingdom ended up being divided into four separate kingdoms. And these were given over, or really they were jockeyed for, squabbling generals. He had four generals who basically took over his kingdom and they divided it into four. But then out of the four horns, out of the four kingdoms, arises this little horn. And it's this little horn, notice this little horn, that gets the most attention in our passage. Notice verses 9 through 14 and then 23 through 25. This horn represents a kingdom that not only grows exceedingly great throughout the world, destroying everything in its path, but he even lifts himself up against heaven, against God. You see in verses 11 and 12 that he not only attacks the people of God, but he even attacks God himself. And he not only attacks the people of God and everything God represents, but the passage, this is astounding, says that this little horn actually prevails over them. Now, this text doesn't actually say who this horn is, but all scholars agree that this horn could only be one man. My guess is many of us haven't heard of this man. Some of you who have studied ancient history probably do know who this man is, but the man that this horn represents is this man named Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And really, all you need to know about Antiochus is that he was nothing short of a madman. This man was crazy. You see, under Alexander the Great, Hellenization, which was the process of spreading Greek culture all throughout the world, had been a movement that allowed for cultural variation. You could still practice your religion. You could worship freely. You could still be whatever you wanted to be, according to Alexander's kind of process of Hellenization. But under Antiochus, this all changed. Hellenization under him became a form of totalitarianism, a form of brutal and ruthless tyranny. And as the king of the Seleucid Empire, which was one of the four kingdoms that emerged out of Alexander's one kingdom, his former kingdom, Antiochus knew the only way to succeed in spreading his kingdom was to annihilate all beliefs and practices that did not agree with his version of Greek culture. And especially concerning for him was Jewish belief and practices, the people of God. And it was his fixation on the people of God, the Jewish communities, that is perhaps what he's most known for. You see, with Palestine within the boundaries of his kingdom, really almost right in the middle of his kingdom, he knew the Jewish communities were going to be the biggest obstacle to the spreading of his kingdom, to the advancing of his kingdom. So one of the first things he did was he banned all Jewish practices, circumcision, festivals, you name it. And you see in verse 11, he even desecrates the temple. He throws the sanctuary to the ground, he throws truth to the ground. The sanctuary is overcome. It's recorded that he sacrificed pigs in the Holy of Holies, which for Jews, these were unclean animals. And as a sign that God would no longer be worshipped in this temple, Antiochus set up an image of Zeus, whom he thought he was the manifestation of on earth. That's why he has this title in his name, Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphany means God manifests. And in the end, Antiochus had persecuted the Jewish people so intensely that by the end of his reign, he had the blood of thousands of Jewish people on his hands. Thousands of Jewish people lost their lives under his reign. And so think about this. Antiochus reigned in the middle part of the 2nd century BC, around 160-170. The Jewish temple that had first been destroyed in 587 BC was rebuilt again in 515 BC. But a little before that and after that, all of Israel's prophets looked for and longed for and expected the day when God would return to his temple, to his land, to his people. And now think about what the people of God must have thought when what they saw was not God coming to his temple, not God coming to his land, not God coming to his people, but this tyrant. This tyrant storming in to Jerusalem and to the temple, and he desecrates the temple. He kills the people. What do you think they must have thought in that moment, as they are longing for God to return and come to the temple? They must have thought, where are you, God? Where are you? You promised you would come back. You said to build this temple, and your glory would come back to this temple, and it would be greater than the former glory. But God, we hear nothing from you. We see nothing from you. We know nothing from you. This is, by the way, why by the time of Jesus, you have all of these Jewish sects, the Essenes, the Zealots, Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of these Jewish communities arose out of this time. They were wrestling with this very reality. Where is God? Where is he? What does it mean to follow God in light of all that we have seen? In light of all that we are struggling with as the people of God, what does it mean to be the people of God? These are the communities that Jesus steps into in his ministry. And this is the vision Daniel gets. It's a vision of one of the darkest times in Israel's history, one that spans 400 years where there is nothing but silence. No prophecy, no prophets, no new revelation, nothing from God. And the only hope Daniel is given in this vision is this subtle reference to God when he's told that at some appointed time, this will all come to an end. And did you notice, God's name is never explicitly mentioned in this entire passage. You have all these subtle allusions to God, but his name is never explicitly mentioned. In fact, all of the allusions to him are illusions of him being attacked, of him being prevailed over, of God losing. And it's within this vision before him, with this vision before him, that Daniel says, I was overcome and I was sick. He was sick. This vision made him sick to his stomach, and he couldn't even get out of bed. And then one day he arose and he went about the king's business, but he was still appalled by this vision because he didn't understand it. He couldn't understand it. It didn't make sense to him. Do you see why this is a preacher's nightmare? So what do we do with this? How is a vision like this meant to speak to us today? What does this say about God? What does this say about us? What does it say about how we are to follow God today while we ourselves for 2,000 years have been waiting for him to come back? Well, there are a few things that I think this passage invites us to consider. I have four of them, and these are where the sermon shifts a bit. We're out of history now, and we're going to get preachy a little bit. First, I think passages like this expose us to what we really think about the character and nature of God. The famous German philosopher, Ludwig Feuerbach is how you would say it, famously said that all religion is just the outward projection of human nature. Religion is the outward projection of human nature. God is humanity writ large. God is just what we want him to be. And though Feuerbach probably overstates his case, I do think he is right in some ways. There is a tendency in all of us to project onto God what we think is fitting of him, of what we would like him to be like. Or there's a tendency to remove from God what we think is not fitting of him and what we don't want him to be like. And texts like this, listen, as uncomfortable as they are, where God seems all but absent from the scene of human history, texts like this are meant to bring us to a place where we say to God, like what our opening call to worship said, oh God, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of you. How unsearchable are your judgments? How inscrutable are your ways? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or like we confess in our confession of sin, God, your thoughts, they are not my thoughts. And your ways, they are not my ways. See, texts like this remind us that God is mysterious. He is transcendent. He is wholly other. He is above us, and he wants us to know that. And if he wants to remove his presence, he can. If he wants to hide, he can. It is his freedom and his prerogative to be who he is and to act the way he wants to act. And friends, that is disturbing to us, that that kind of God has that much freedom and that much sovereignty and that much power to do what he wants when he wants. And don't you see, in some ways, texts like this expose us all to the fact that we often relate to God not like he is free and sovereign, but we relate to him like he's a vending machine. And I'm guilty of this just as much as anyone. Texts like this, they need to startle us, and they need to make us to see that God aims for us to know him not as we please, but as he pleases. Does that make sense? Does that startle you? But second, I think texts like this also invite us to be honest before God. If God is mysterious and wholly other and highly exalted above all creation and is in no way bound to the wishes of his creatures, that does not mean he is capricious. He is not like the kings of the earth. He is not like a tyrant. He is holy, he is righteous, but he is also faithful, and he is merciful, and he is love. He is a God who keeps covenant with his people. He is a God who wishes harm upon himself if he doesn't keep covenant with his people. And so even when God defies our understanding, even when he is more mysterious than we expected, that he will hide himself at times, that he will be silent at times, this should not shut us down from relating to him. God is a personal being. He has revealed himself. He has spoken. He has opened himself up in order that we would relate to him in response. And listen, he can handle all your questions, all of them. Notice in verse 13, Daniel finds himself in the midst of a conversation between two holy ones, between two angelic creatures, and one of them said to the other, "For how long is this devastation to go on?" Do you know what kind of question that is? It's a lament. Daniel finds himself in the midst of an angelic lament. Think about that. Even the angels in heaven who are without sin see this reality playing out on earth, and they are moved to lament. They are moved to grief. They are moved to sorrow. David prays in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" Do you talk to God that way? Do you realize that God wants you to talk to him that way? Do you believe that he can handle your questions when you talk to him that way? Listen, this vision made Daniel sick. And he did not just suck it up. He did not just get over his confusion and slap a verse on it and say a prayer, but he sat with it. He sat with this. He was appalled by it. He did not understand it. Christianity invites you not to bury your head in the sand when life becomes more than you can handle. No, it invites you to be the most honest and realistic person of all people. And it's when you embrace this reality that you find yourself embraced yourself by the very one that you thought was hidden and that you thought was silent. And you'll find that God does not desire to leave you unanswered. But third, texts like this invite us into a deeper and more mature faith. I already mentioned this, but after this vision, what does Daniel do? He gets up. He goes to work. He still believes that there is work to do. He still believes that life is worth living. He still believes that God is at work. He still believes that despite how dark and confusing and appalling life is, God is still God. He still believes that God is good and he is doing good, even when all he can see is evil. He still believes that God is present and active, even when all he can feel is his absence. He still believes that God cares and is in control, even if all he can hear is his silence. And I don't know what it's going to take for you to have faith like that, but that is the faith that God wants you to have. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, which many of you are familiar with, captures beautifully, I think, what God is really up to when he removes his felt presence from us. If you aren't familiar with this book, these are satirical letters written by this demon named Screwtape, who is educating his nephew, Wormwood, on how to be a demon and how to tempt humans. And so as I read this, you'll hear the word enemy and patient, the word enemy and patient, and he's talking about God and he's talking about us. But Screwtape says this to his nephew, Wormwood. He says, speaking about God, "He will set them off with communications of his presence, which, though faint, seem great to them, with emotional sweetness and easy conquest over temptation. But he never allows this state of affairs to last long. Sooner or later, he withdraws, if not, in fact, at least from their conscious experience, all those supports and incentives. He leaves the creature to stand up on its own legs, to carry out from the will alone duties which have lost all relish. It is during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it is growing into the sort of creature he wants it to be. Hence, the prayers offered in the state of dryness are those which please him best. We can drag our patients along by continual tempting because we design them only for the table. And the more their will is interfered with, the better. He cannot tempt to virtue as we do to vice. He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and yet still obeys. This is the kind of faith that God desires for you. And listen, be encouraged to know he is more active in his felt absence than you realize. And it's through this felt absence that he's actually forming you into something beautiful. And lastly, texts like this invite us to see that we are defined not by how the story is going, but by how the story ends. Soren Kierkegaard famously said, "Life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards." In other words, the meaning of life is eschatological. I know that's a big word, but it simply means this. We are to be a people who are defined not by the present, but by the end. Understanding life through an eschatological lens means we are defined by how the story ends. It means we are to believe that the story of the world is headed somewhere, and it's headed somewhere where there's new life. That the end of the story is a commencement, the beginning of something new, where all that has been ripped apart by the evil of this world will one day be knitted back together. This is what it means to be eschatological. It's not a fixation on dates and predictions and politics. It's a vision that anchors you in the hope of the future, God's future. And here at Daniel 8, we are given a subtle window into that future. Notice verse 16. Who is the one who interprets the vision for Daniel? It's the angel Gabriel. Do you know who Gabriel is? Gabriel's name means God has shown himself strong. Gabriel is the one who tells Daniel there is an end to all of this. The story does have an end to it. Gabriel is the one who touched Daniel and lifted him up when he was too overwhelmed and too weak to stand up on his own two feet. Gabriel is the one who laments with God's people. And Gabriel is the one who appears in the New Testament to God's people in Luke chapter 1 and says to a young virgin named Mary, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." Gabriel is the one who breaks 400 years of terrible silence. And listen. Not only has the silence been broken, but in Jesus, the future has arrived. The end of the story that God's people had been waiting for, the end of the crisis that Daniel had been waiting for, the kingdom of God that God's people had been waiting for, it arrived in the person of Jesus. In Jesus, God's silence was definitively broken. So much so that his name quite literally has been echoing throughout the world for 2,000 years and will continue to echo everywhere the gospel is preached until he comes again. It's a name so powerful that men and women all throughout the world have been willing to suffer for it because they know there is life in no other name. It's a name so precious that at the sound of it, our Father in heaven draws near to us when we utter it. It's a name so perfect that the angel Gabriel brings it to us from heaven because he wants us to know that the meaning of that name means God saves, and that's all you need to know. And it's a name that is so permanent that if your life is hidden with Christ in God, you know where the story is going. Your future is secure. Let's pray. Father, would you seal upon our hearts your words, and by your Spirit, make them bear fruit in our lives. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.